Great. Okay, let me interrupt there. I thought Joel suggested to me that there might be one or two things that might be helpful to say before you ask questions, which might just help with this kind of thing. Here are a couple of thoughts on kind of how you approach reading Revelation, and then you can pitch in with any questions. And then I said in about 10 minutes or so, I'll say, okay, why don't we see if there's any stuff on application, okay, so that we don't get completely stuck on this. The first is, I've put the structure that I said I was going to put on the board. It's on this, but it's behind. I'll leave it up there for the minute. I'll leave it behind for the minute. It can come forwards. People disagree about the structure of Revelation. I think this is the best structure that I have come up with so far. And I think it's right. But I could easily be wrong. Now, listen... I want to talk about two triangles, right? So the first is the triangle tool in general. And if you've read Dig Deeper, you'll know about this, right? So it's fine. It's just the triangle tool, but thanks for coming to see. When we read the Bible, we don't read the Bible like it was written directly to us, do we? Because it wasn't written directly to us. We read the Bible remembering that these are letters and books that were written to a them-then, but for us. So it is for us, but it was written to other people first in the first instance, to them then, for us. And that's what we do in every book of the Bible. So that's why when we read John, we talk a little bit about what the first readers of John might have been going through and how this might have helped them. And we do the same with 1 Corinthians. And so you read 1 Corinthians and we ask the question, so what were the Corinthians like? And so what was Paul trying to say to them then? And then that helps us to think about what it means for us now. And this is just kind of what we do in general with the Bible. And everyone agrees with that for every sort of letter in the New Testament. And most people agree with it for every other book in the Bible. And then for Revelation, sometimes we forget this. And so we imagine that Revelation never really had a them then. It was just written, well, not even for us now. It was written for them then at some point in the future. And they'll only know who they are when that future arrives. And up until that point, Revelation is essentially a closed book. Once the Apache helicopter arrives or whatever, then you'll know what it meant. But up until that point in the future, you've got no idea of knowing who the beast is or what the number means or who the dragon is and that sort of thing. Now, can you see that that's a different way from the way we read any other book? And not just any other Bible book, but any other book full stop. So any other book full stop, we assume, don't we, that the people that it was written to in the first instance will understand it better than us. And this is my basic assumption with Revelation. So I basically assume that the churches to whom it was written, the churches in Laodicea and Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia, that they understand Revelation, they understood Revelation better than we do. And that we will understand Revelation correctly if we can kind of slightly put ourselves back into their shoes and think about what they might have thought when they read it. That's just kind of a hermeneutical principle I try to use. So Don Carson talks about that really helpfully. And he sort of says, actually, it's just really important with Revelation to keep asking the question, what would they have understood when it was written? Because John wasn't thinking of you. He was thinking of them when he wrote his book. How is this pastoring them? How is it helping them with their situations? What would they have understood these images to mean? And then we work from that to us now. Now, that then leads to a second triangle on images. This is not really a triangle. That's not a triangle because this one doesn't exist. It is, in fact, the sort of the, it's like an apex, isn't it, or something. I don't know what it is. The something tool, the set square tool. Anyway, so this one here isn't a triangle either because these lines don't really exist, but there are just three points, which is when you want to understand an image in Revelation, here's what I'd suggest. There are three things you want to think about with any image in Revelation. The first is the Old Testament. So Revelation, I can't remember how many verses it has, but it has on average 1.5 allusions to the Old Testament per verse. Now, there's some chapters with less, so chapter 17 doesn't have much in the way of allusions to the Old Testament. There are some chapters with more, but on average, Revelation alludes to the Old Testament about 1.5 times a verse. And that's a lot, right? That's a lot. Here's the bad news. You don't know your Old Testament that well. Well, there we go. Go and read it. So here's the good news. You don't actually need to read the whole thing to get about 60% of the allusions. So most of the allusions are to Daniel, to a few chapters from Isaiah, from Exodus, which you've already read if you were in OCF last year, and you could read. It's probably good for you in general. To a bit of Zechariah, to Joel. As in, there's a handful of places. If you read about 30 chapters in the Old Testament, you'll get about 70% of the allusions, I think, in Revelation. So you don't have to know the whole thing. You just have to know the bits that John particularly likes, but it does allude to the Old Testament a lot. So the first question you need to ask is, what does the Old Testament do with that image? So take the scroll. That's what we did there, right? So I said, if you want to understand the scroll, start with the book of Daniel and this scroll in the book of Daniel. Okay, so that's the first thing you do. And the second thing you do is you think, what would it mean to a first century reader? You go to them then before you come to us now. And part of what it would mean to a first century reader is the Old Testament, because they had read the Old Testament and they probably knew it better than you do. And so that's part of what it would mean to them. And they'd think, oh yeah, that's a bit like the scroll in the book of Daniel. But then the other thing they might think about is, oh, that's a bit like something in my world that's around me. And so, for example, in chapter 17, it talks about the fact that this woman, she sits on seven hills. And you sort of think, oh, it's a woman who sits on seven hills. I wonder what that is. If it was just a really fat woman, that's what it is. And then you think, now, hang on a second, that sounds inherently implausible. As like, I know, I've seen some big girls in my time, but seven hills, that is pushing it too far. I think, okay, it probably isn't saying that, is it? It's probably not saying that. And they think, okay, well, I wonder what people in the first century would be thinking about when they think about something on seven hills. And you think, oh, well, actually Rome was famously a city that was built on seven hills. And everyone knew this. This is kind of, everyone knew that Rome was a city that was built on seven hills. And in fact, they also knew that Rome had a goddess who was a woman called Roma. And in fact, if you look at the back of coins from the first century, you can see Rome as a Roma, the goddess, reclining on seven hills with the wolf that was the kind of the who raised up Romulus at her side, and with a cup in her hand. And then you read Revelation 17, you think, ha, huh, interesting. And so you think, what does the first century, what does that sort of thing, how does that help me? That's the second thing. And the third thing you do is think, well, what happens to the image in the book of Revelation? So you read Revelation as a story and you track with the image. And so let's go back to the scroll. We noticed, didn't we, that in chapter 5, it sounds a bit like Daniel. And so you think, oh, okay, so this scroll is not about history. It's about the end of history. And it's about when God's kingdom is going to come to earth. It's about when God is going to vindicate his people. But then if you read in Revelation, you realize that that's not the final word on the scroll. You track through and you see that this scroll that begins to be opened in chapter 6 and 7, and it's finally opened in chapter 11. And so if you really want to know what the scroll says, you have to read chapter 11, because that tells you what the scroll is going to say. And so not only do you go to the Old Testament, not only do you think about first century on scrolls, you think, oh, well, they had scrolls. That's nice. But also you think, OK, so how does that image develop in the book of Revelation? So two things. Number one, them then us now. And then how does that help you with images? Well, the Old Testament, how would the Old Testament help to understand it? 1.5 times a verse. Secondly, first century. So what would the first readers have thought about? They hear about a great emperor, a great king who's worshipped by the nations, and they're not thinking maybe it's talking about Donald Trump. They're thinking, or even Obama. They're thinking, no, hang on a second. This sounds an awful lot like our emperor who rules all the nations and who is worshipped by them all. And then you think about the development within Revelation. Okay, and that's some principles. Any questions? Not just on that, but in general. So let me open it up to questions. John, go on.
So are we reading the events in Revelation only as things that have happened in the past, or also as things that might still happen in the future?
Thanks, that's a really good question. Okay, so there are three ways of thinking about Revelation, and I'm going to suggest a fourth, okay? I'm not the only one who thinks it, right? So, number one, some people talk as though Revelation is just about the past, and that's called the preterist position. And the idea that is that Revelation is describing things that happened either around the fall of the temple in AD 70 or around the fall of the Roman Empire in sort of 300 AD or whatever, that sort of thing. And so it's just about the past and kind of no longer any relevance to us, right? I would want to suggest that position is not very helpful, okay, number one, right? Number two, some people say that Revelation is about the future. So it's about, that's called futurist. It's about sort of stuff that is in the far off future. But the problem with the futurist position is that it sort of slightly fails this test. So it means that Revelation was a book that was written to no audience because the people who received it could never have understood it. So they'd have read it and go, well, no idea what that says. And so it's for kind of the far off future. That's the second thing. The third idea is that Revelation was kind of written to describe what the world is like in all times and all places. And so that's called idealist. And so Revelation is written to be sort of perpetually relevant. And so to give an example with the beast, if you go for a preterist view, then the beast is Caesar, the first beast. If you go for a futurist view, the beast is Obama. No, probably not, but someone in the future. If you go for an idealist view, then the beast is every political power that sort of overreaches its authority and stands against Christians or something like that. Now, I would say that if you were going to pick one of those three, the best one to pick is the idealist one. So the kind of the all times and all places one. But actually, I don't think it's the best way to think. I think the best way to think is to use the triangle tool and to say it was written to them then for us now. And what's really helpful here is that Revelation describes things that where it was obvious what he was talking about in the first century. So it's obvious it's talking about Rome and Caesar and these sorts of things. And he really is, like in Seven Hills, really is quite specific to Rome. But he describes them in theological categories. And so he describes Caesar is not just Caesar, he's a counterfeit son of man. And he's not just Caesar, he's Satan's strategy for trying to win the worship of the nations and all of these things. And so what you realize is that, and again, he's not just Caesar, he's a beast. And actually, that means he's a beast like other beasts. You can do a Bible theology of beasts if you want. And what you discover is that there are various beasts like Persia and Greece and Rome, and actually they're all quite similar and they all try to do the same things. And so as you think about what John is writing to them then and the situations they're facing, you realize that he describes them in terms that are kind of theologically ongoingly true. There will always be Caesar types who Satan is trying to use to deceive the nations. And so the sort of the idealist position is kind of right, but as long as you realize that the first readers would have known who he was talking about. So them then first, but it is still ongoingly true. Is that helpful? So, yeah. Does that sound right, Paul? Good. I can... Cornelius, hi.
So when you find on that, where are they in the chronology and where are we in the chronology?
Of Revelation?
Yes.
So, given that, remember, Revelation is a sort of a 4D heaven's eye view on reality. Don't get too hung up on trying to pin down the chronology precisely, because you'll get yourself in a muddle. You are looking at the earth from heaven, and, you know, chronology is going to be tricky with that. But basically, the chronology is that at the beginning of basically, the chronology is that God has done the decisive thing to give the kingdom, to give the future to his son, the Lord Jesus. And you think that the end is going to come then, but then in fact it's delayed and the end comes in the far off future. And now there's bits of mess around that. So there's kind of, you know, little bits of details that you want to puzzle out. But basically, if you imagine three phases, there is the bit where the Son of Man takes his throne and you think that he's going to be given everything. There's the bit at the end where he is given everything. And then in the middle, there's a delay. In other words, there's the cross and resurrection and then there's the second coming at the end, and in the middle there is now. And basically both they and we are in the sort of the middle bits. Now actually it's slightly more tricky than that. There's kind of a little bits of detail to tidy up, but you know, that's not something for us to get hung up on. I think we can talk about that another time. We're both basically in the pause, if that makes sense. Is that sort of, it's at least clear, right? Fine. You don't agree, it's clear. Okay, so so I think I've been clear, right? So I think what I've said is clear.
I can get your argument.
Yes. Great, fine. Well, we can chat another time. And I think one of the things that Jenny would encourage me to say is that Revelation is a book that some of us think that we know quite well, but actually very few of you have done any significant work on. I'm not sort of insulting you. It's true, right, that you might have read it once or twice and then thought, goodness me, I've got no idea what that's saying. And I think she would encourage you to say, let's not get stuck on a particular question of like chronology or an image or something. Keep reading. So if you think, hang on a second, I don't think Will has been very clear on the chronology here, or there's something there, then go and read and reread Revelation. Go and think about it. And think about it this way. So think about it in the light of, well, where would they think they were? And think about it in the light of the Old Testament. You don't understand an image. You think, okay, well, Gwilym said it's probably in the Old Testament. I guess I better go and read some more Old Testament and try and find out some more. And then come and think about it some more. So rather than kind of getting stuck in a fight with me, rather than do that, go and read and reread Revelation. And don't assume that just because a Left Behind book said something or something, that you heard that someone else said something back in sort of Singapore or somewhere that isn't quite what I'm saying. Don't assume that that's right either. Do the work, as in go and read this book. And if that was the main fruit of our time together in Revelation, a bunch of people here decided that I was an idiot and went to read Revelation 30 times in the next year, I'd be very happy. I'd be thrilled by that. I'd rather you didn't think I was an idiot, but that's just my vanity. Good. Any other questions on Revelation? Last one, probably. Oh, go on, Jeremy.
I wanted to ask, how did you link the 144,000 to the two witnesses with the two churches and the lampstand and all the three things?
Brilliant. Thanks. So one of the reasons is Cornelius's question about chronology. So you get some clues about chronology in Revelation. And one of the clues you get is the time markers. And here's something to go and think about. When you read it, times time and half a time means 3.5 years, right? So times 2 years, time 1 year, half a time, 3.5 years. 1,260 days is, well, it's 3.5 years if you count 3.5 years in idealized 30-day months, right? So 1,260 days is also 3.5 years, and 42 months is also 3.5 years, and 3.5 years is 3.5 years, right? It's like these are all the same amount of time. And then what you notice is that the amount of time the temple is being trampled for, and 42 months is also 3.5. Did I say that?
Yeah,
anyway,
yeah,
whatever.
Yeah.
I can also say a number of other things that are 3.5 years, yeah? So the amount of time that the temple is being trampled and the amount of time that the witnesses are testifying for and the time markers in the Holy War in Revelation chapter 12, they're all the same. And they're all the same periods, this 3.5 year periods, which gives you a clue that these are different perspectives on the same time, rather than being kind of lots of different things that are happening in sequence, whatever. Now, that actually fits in with Daniel. So if you go back to Daniel in chapter 9, you'll see that this sort of 3.5 kind of period is quite significant as being at the end. And there's a reason why John is particularly keen to use the 3.5 year marker to do with some stuff that happened in between the Testaments and the Old Testament. So there's some reasons for that. When you look at chapter 11 and at chapters 12 to 14, there are a few other connections. So in terms of things like their task and the testifying and all kinds of things, we can talk about that another time if you want. So it's like, you know, we can have a chat about that. But that's the sort of connection you need to make. You need to think, what are the time markers doing? What's the image doing? And what's this whole point of the interlude? So this kind of idea that you get to 6 and then you press pause and there's a gap until 7. Again, someone said to me a long time ago that it's helpful not to read Revelation as being in a sort of linear sequence, but to realize there's something a bit cyclical about it. And I think that is kind of helpful. So I think that the seals and the trumpets are probably the same periods from different perspectives. The bowls, I think, aren't. So I think the bowls is the end. So I think, and that's why in the trumpets you get a third. But in the bowls, you get the full whack. So I think the bowls is final judgment. But I think the seals and trumpets are kind of two different perspectives on the same thing. You know, anyway, you can read it and think about it. But yeah, great. Anyone else? There's one more question over here. Rose, is it you? Oh, yes.
About the seven seals and all the seven seals finished and it's the end of the world. But in Revelation, after our second talk, I think the seventh seal is also being lifted up. Does that mean it's the end of the world? That's why we still have the pause button.
Great. So this goes with the overlap, the sort of cycles thing. I think the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and all the bowls are actually all kind of end of the worldy. As I think when you read the seventh seal, it's kind of like you've reached the end, but then you cycle back for the trumpets, you cycle back for the bowls. Now, again, it's worth thinking about in terms of how those things work out and that kind of thing. But yeah, great. Any questions on application? So, and if you're very frustrated that I've kind of not answered your question on Revelation, then, you know, you can chat to me, chat to your leaders, but mostly just keep reading it. Any questions on application? Yes, Sandra.
Is it a pathway?
Great. What did you guys decide?
Is it synonymous with evangelism? Is evangelism?
Yeah, great. So I think the answer to that question is kind of yes and no. And let me start with the no. So I don't think in the first instance John was thinking in Revelation, oh, I'll tell you what I'd really like is these churches to set up the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and so I'd better write a book to try and get them to set up a mission organisation. Actually, I think in the first instance what he wanted to do, what he wanted these churches to do, was to see the opportunity that their conflict with their society was creating. And so some of them wanted to be comfortable, some of them wanted to compromise, and some of them were facing persecution. And he wanted them to realize that if you get hauled up in front of a magistrate and you're told you must worship Caesar, then rather than seeing that's a massive problem, it's very intimidating, you should realize that the opportunity to say, no, I will not do that because I follow the king, I follow King Jesus, that is the sort of opportunity that is going to change the world. So he wanted them to see that if they're being persecuted. And likewise, if they're compromising. So if you you decide to join a firm, and in order to join that firm, you need to... in communist East Germany, if you said you were a Christian, then you were disqualified from going to university. And so you couldn't go to university if you were a Christian in communist East Germany. And I guess you're the kind of people who'd like to go to university, right? And so maybe as a Christian, you'd be tempted and think, oh, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna pretend I'm not a Christian so that I can go to university because I want a middle-class career, I want to work for the government, whatever it might be, that sort of thing. You can see how that might work, right? You can see how that temptation could be quite appealing. Imagine that in order to work for your company that you want to work for when you head back home, in order to work for them, you had to sign a document where you said that you thought that kind of government came first and that kind of religion was something that belonged in the private sphere underneath that. So you had to sign up to sort of a diversity policy that said that you agreed with, America's kind of law on gay marriage these days, or Britain's, whatever, that kind of thing. Imagine you had to sign up to that if you wanted to work for a company. Or imagine that you had to sign up to the idea that, imagine a society where you had to sign up to the idea that that Muslims and Christians worship the same God or something like that. Imagine that sort of thing. It would be tempting, wouldn't it, to sign it, to say, well, you know, is it really worth causing a fight about this? In fact, maybe it's a bad witness. People will think that I'm just really difficult and that kind of thing. I'm a pariah, that sort of thing. And I think that's the sort of situation these churches were facing. And some of them were taking the easy option and they were saying, no, it's better to sign the document and get on with it. In the long run, I get to live comfortably. I'm not gaining anything by refusing to sign it apart from losing my job. And maybe people will be more willing to be listening to me in the long term because I'm reasonable, that sort of thing. And John's saying, no, it's an opportunity. You refusing to sign that document is the kind of thing, and being sacked by your company, is the kind of thing that will win the nations to worship Christ. So that's the no. In that sense, that's not sort of evangelism in the sense of, like, you know, going out and flyering your campus or something. That is realizing the opportunity when you come into conflict with a pagan world, and realizing the opportunity that that conflict creates to witness truly to the Lord Jesus. And yet, if that is what now is for, and you read the rest of your New Testament, of course it's about evangelism. So John is kind of, if he's always aiming lower than that, but if you read John's Gospel, which I think you're doing, many of you, is that right? Anyone read John's Gospel recently? Then you'll see that John is passionately committed to the idea of proactively, boldly going out to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ and to win the nations for him. And so, yes, of course it's about evangelism, but maybe it's kind of the sharp edge. It's about evangelism in the sense of recognizing the opportunity when you're put on the spot and when you are being asked to stay silent about the Lord Jesus or to claim to worship another God, that sort of opportunity, and realizing that that sort of moment when you speak up and say, I will not do that because I worship King Jesus, that that is the kind of thing that is going to call the nations to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Does that make sense? Yeah. Great. Any other? Yes, Tom.
So we've been talking about experience of life feels like it's ordinary, it's not dramatic. How do we match the spiritual realities we've just seen to our own lives, you know, because we're not facing persecution and we're not really suffering the gospel?
Great, and that's really helpful, because one of the things you notice if you read the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 is that actually only two of those churches are facing what you might call persecution, and only one of them looks like state persecution. So the second church, Smyrna, they seem to be facing something like sort of, you know, imprisonment, that sort of thing, as an actual sort of state-sanctioned, well, local council-sanctioned physical persecution. The sixth church, Philadelphia, are facing something more like being kind of chucked out of the synagogue. So it's kind of religious persecution, but probably without much in the way of being beaten up in the process. They're being disowned by the local synagogue or something. The other five churches, one of them has been persecuted at some point in the past, but they find a way to avoid that now. And the other four, there's no trace that persecution's even on the horizon for them. And so I think when we read Revelation as being a manual for people living in a time of persecution, I think we're slightly misreading it. Here's the question. Do we live in a world where people worship someone other than Jesus Christ? Do we live in that world? I think so, right? So do you know anyone who worships someone other than King Jesus? I imagine so, right? You're in a war. You're in a war. Satan is fighting, and he's fighting to win, and he's fighting for victory. He wants to steal the worship of the nations from King Jesus, and you're a Christian, and you know that Jesus is the one to whom all the worship in the world belongs. You're Christian, and you know that there is one God in heaven, and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're Christian. And it ought to outrage you that Satan is on the attack, that he's prowling around, and that he is deceiving the nations and bringing them to know the Lord Jesus, bringing them, clothing them in darkness so they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the situation that we're in. It doesn't feel like a war, does it? But I don't think it felt like a war in Laodicea, where they were rich and they were comfortable, and where they knew that they could see. I don't think it felt like a war in Ephesus. I think probably for them it felt quite normal. They're like, oh, that's all right, you know. We get on okay in our town. We've got some guys on the city council. We have an MP in Parliament. And we're kind of doing all right. Actually sits in the front row. It probably didn't feel much like a war for them. It probably felt quite comfortable. And John wants to say, it is a war. It is a war because Satan is trying to deceive the world and to steal the worship from King Jesus. And we need to realize that we're in a war and wake up and speak the truth and testify to the Lord Jesus. Does that help, Tom? So if it doesn't feel like a war, I don't think it did for them either, basically. I think that's part of what you need to realize, that it is a war, even if it doesn't feel like it. And if you're not sure it's a war, just ask yourself the question, does everyone I know worship King Jesus? And if the answer to that question is no, then you're in a war. Okay? Is that helpful? Great. Tom thinks so. Great. Anyone else? Last one. Go on, Don.
As you've been writing, during the process of writing this Revelation talks, how have you personally been practically applying this?
Let me say two things about that. The first is that I have been really struck this year as I have been thinking hard about not just Revelation, but about what the New Testament says, really struck again at the fact that Jesus is really ambitious for the world. And so I think every so often I need to reset my agenda, basically. And I think quite often I slip into thinking that the most I should expect from the Christian life is to basically keep going and hide in a bunker, and that maybe in the meantime I'll have some sort of reactive opportunities to speak about Jesus. So it's in like, you know, people might ask me some questions or put me on the spot or something, and kind of in a defensive sort of way I might have to give an account of the hope that I have. That's 1 Peter 3, right? And I've been really struck, not just in Revelation, but as we were going through Romans in the autumn and as I was thinking about John, and I've been writing a paper on Bible study and why we do it. And so I've been thinking a bit about Luke and Acts. What else? This worship series that William's been doing on Sunday evenings. I've just been struck again and again and again that actually the New Testament is wildly ambitious, that it's not just saying to the 11 disciples, you know, hang out here. And like, if people persecute you and have opportunities to speak about Jesus, then, you know, by all means, take them. But basically hang out and keep going. Like, you know, that's not kind of the way that it is. It's going out. There's a world to win. And I think so that has been helpful for me personally. And it's been challenging for me in terms of thinking about whether I am being proactive like that about the about my opportunities to reach people with the gospel. And now, of course, one of the things that we've been trying to do, I've been trying to labour over the last term or so in IGG is that we want to be on the front foot in evangelism as IGG. And I hope that increasingly it's clear that as IGG, that this is something that we're committed to being a sort of an evangelistic crack troops. And by the way, if you haven't made the connection, one excellent application of Revelation would be to make the most of this Chinese New Year, the Chinese New Year event next week, right? So Sunday afternoon for the 2:30 guys and Saturday night for you guys. It's such a shame that we're sort of segregated like this. It's kind of a function of the discussion groups, isn't it? But there we go. I know exactly where to look for those two bits. But that would be one excellent application of the stuff we've been looking at in Revelation. And I hope you're thinking really hard about how you can make the most of these opportunities. And I've been thinking about that personally, and I've been thinking about my friend James and how I'm going to be front foot and proactive with him rather than just kind of, I don't know, I'm hanging out with him, whatever it might be, and the people that I meet at the school gate and those sorts of things. I think the other thing that has struck me personally is, I was saying this to Paul yesterday, I think, but just that the point this morning about the fact that John is just so optimistic, as in he knows we're going to win. And not just kind of win in heaven, and not just win at the end, but sort of that he knows which way the war's going. He doesn't think that, I don't think he thinks that at any point Christians are going to kind of rule the world in a sort of, you know, we're going to be, all the Christian parties are going to get elected and that kind of thing. But he does think that we're going to win the world in terms of worship, that the nations are going to be brought to bow the knee to King Jesus. And I just think, yeah, I just think actually I'm pretty pessimistic sometimes. As I look at secularism especially, and I think for me and my friends, as in like, if you're from Singapore, then it can feel like you're winning, right? As in like, so there are more Christians now in Singapore than there have been at any time in history. And if things carry on, that will be true ongoingly for the next 20 years. As in like, so at every point, the church will continue to grow on the current trajectory and that kind of thing. I guess the same is probably true in China, as in, you know, that there are probably more Christians in China now than there have ever been. And so it can feel like you're winning. It doesn't feel like we're winning here, right? It feels like we're in sort of wholesale retreat. We're running for the hills, like, you know, with our sort of tail behind us. Like, you know, we're terrified. And we think that the gospel isn't powerful enough to defeat secularism. We think that secularism is the one thing that has come in the history of the world. There's two great ideologies that the gospel is not powerful to defend if you're a Western 21st century Christian: secularism and Islam. And we're terrified of them. And we basically think that there's nothing we can do to make progress against these things. And John would say, don't be so ridiculous. Don't be so ridiculous. Jesus is going to win. He's going to win. And so testify, speak the truth, worship truly, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And we'll see. Secularism's going to fall. It's not going to win. The future doesn't belong to those guys. And Islam's not going to win. It can't. It can't, because they're not following the Lamb wherever he goes. That's not the way to win the world. We're going to win. And not because we're so great, but because Jesus is. And we're going to win. I think I've just been really struck by that. And I need that encouragement. But yeah. Great, that's enough from me. Shall I pray? And then we'll go and have some lunch. And then we'll make our way. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for King Jesus. We thank you that he is Lord. We praise you so much that the future belongs to him. And we want to pray that you would help us to use our present for his kingdom and for his glory. Please would you help us to think about what that means. And we pray that to that end, we'd have really good chats now at lunch and on the way home. And we praise you too for the ways that you look after us now and for the food we're about to eat. In Jesus' name, amen.